All right, so this morning we are back in our study of the doctrine of sanctification. So we'll be picking up with where we left off last time and continuing this morning with a look at mortification of our sins, that big fancy theological word which just simply means stop sinning. Let's be killing sin. Let's be pulling up the weeds, all those illustrations that we looked at before. So let's begin with a time of prayer this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You that our Savior is risen from the dead, that He has triumphed over our sin, that we are engaged in this business of pursuing our holiness, not by our own strength, not by our own willpower, but Father, because Christ has triumphed over sin, that He is ruling and reigning now, that He has given us His Holy Spirit to dwell within us. We have His law to guide us. Father, we thank You for these good gifts. And we ask that this morning You would increase our understanding and our knowledge, that we might be conformed to the image of Your Son, that we might be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Please help us in this warfare, because we are so weak. Father, we thank You for this day of worship, and we ask Your blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we usually do, let's begin with a little bit of review. The plan is to not spend as much time this morning as we did last Sunday. But nevertheless, let's pick up with where we're at as we move forward this morning. So sanctification, again, it has those two parts. We are set apart because the power and the way that works is the power of sin is broken. Set apart and the power of sin broken. So because of this, there is an individual increase in holiness. Remember, as we looked at our confession in paragraph 1, there is an increase of holiness by the same power. The same power that's at work in us to set us apart, that overcomes that dominion of sin, is the power that's at work in us to progress in holiness. The death of Christ and His resurrection. Breaking it down even further, our confession looks at two different aspects of that growing in sanctification, that growing in holiness. There's a weakening and a killing of sin throughout the life of the believer. We call that mortification in theology. And there's an increasing or growing in grace, and we call that vivification, enlivening. The old term is quickening. It's not so much a hyping yourself up. It's more of tending that garden, if you will, of those graces and gifts that God has given you. So you can see on the screen right now, we have the Baptist Catechism, a very helpful definition that brings these things together for us and puts them in a very concise format. So growing in our life in Christ is where we were at last Sunday. We use the faith that God has given. We use the faith that God has given, and by this we grow in holiness. We use this faith particularly in making use of the means of grace. The same faith that with which we began, we continue and are at work in growing in holiness. So we come and we sit under the preaching of the Word, and we listen with ears of faith for how we can grow in our holiness. How can we grow those virtues, grow those graces? How can we be more holy? We come to the Lord's Supper with faith. How does this strengthen me? How does this encourage me in my walk? How does this promote holiness in my life? We think about our baptism. When we go over that topic in the preaching of the Word, we use faith to come and listen and learn about baptism, to be reminded of our own baptism, to grow in holiness. Okay, so that's our review for this morning. Anything left over from last Sunday that just struck you in the week that you wanted to bring up again? Any questions? Okay. Let's move on. Let's look ahead to what we're going to be covering today. Now, the plan today is to wrap up the end of paragraph 1. So looking at mortification or the killing of sin, that warfare and that struggle of the Christian life. And then Our second point will be looking at paragraph 2, and hopefully we'll be able to get through both of those this morning. All right, any questions on where we're going? All right, so killing sin. We're killing the sinful thoughts, sinful actions, sinful feelings that remain in us. This is the nitty-gritty, difficult, hard work of Christian living. It's killing our sin. It's a constant warfare. All right? It's difficult, but it's necessary. You've probably seen that phrase by Owen. Kill sin or sin will kill you. All right? That's how necessary this is. You've seen those war movies where they say no quarter, right? Or no prisoners. That's the metaphor for this type of warfare in the Christian life. We're using a lot of military terms here, but we're trying to get an idea of both the difficulty and the necessity of this work, that we are at war for our souls. Okay. So we work at being holy by killing sin, and we work at being holy by not giving up. Not giving up. All right? We persevere to the end. We don't stop. We have imperfections and fits and starts, if you will, and one step forward and two steps back, but we don't stop struggling. Okay? That's the Christian life. So paragraph 2 is this unfinished work in the Christian life, that all the days of our lives we are to be busy at work pursuing holiness. It's a work that lasts for the entire lifetime of the Christian until Christ calls us home or He Himself returns. So this work of sanctification is a work in part. We might use the word deficient, although that doesn't quite get at it. But it's an ongoing work. It's incomplete. It's imperfect in this life. And we'll look at that as we move through that today, Lord willing. Okay. We work at being more and more holy. This is the business of the Christian life. This is what we're called to. This is what we're here for. We've been saved. Now what? Now be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And this is where you bring those passages in, from, especially from Paul's letters, where he talks about... Did we lose it? Oh, okay. You have a question. This is for our lesson today. Right. And so, you may remember from last time, as progressive sanctification is broken down into mortification and vivification, those two topics, I should probably just draw this out so you can see it. Is that showing up okay?
Oh, yeah.
All right. So we have that, which is the second part of sanctification. And then it breaks out into mortification and vivification. All right. And so what happens then in the structure of the chapter, is this looks to paragraph 2, and this looks to paragraph 3. So what we're going to do today is focus on this part. Thank you. Good question. All right, so we work at being more and more holy. This is the same point that we had last time. This is what we're called to do in progressive sanctification. So last Sunday, we work at being more and more alive. That's what we're doing. That's the positive side, if you will. And this morning we're looking at what you might call the negative side. We work at killing sin. So that's these two aspects of progressive sanctification. The daily, lifelong pursuit of what we have now in Christ and will have fully in the world to come. And the world does not have. The world around us doesn't have this. Holiness. The pursuit of holiness is what we're called to. All right, so this Sunday, we work at killing sin more and more. So last Sunday was growth. This Sunday is killing sin, right? You pull out the Roundup and go to work on the weeds. That's what we're talking about this morning. Let me step back and do a little bit of a side note here. We have to keep in mind, we have to be careful about how we think about sin, because we live in a world that doesn't understand sin. And it's easy to think about sins in categories that the world uses. So remember from our series on sin itself, sin is not a force, all right? This is not Star Wars. Sin is not a force. It's not a separate person living inside you or a separate personality, all right? Sin is those remaining inclinations left over from before you were saved, from our fallen nature in Adam, from being sinners who are totally depraved. And that is not fully dealt with until Christ returns and we're given a glorified spiritual body. Spiritual uppercase S from the Holy Spirit. Not ethereal. Okay. I'm getting off on too many side notes. All right. So these ideas and these illustrations that we've gone over, that we've used several times. Paul talks about killing our sin. Paul talks about putting off the old man. We talked about Owen, this idea of pulling up the weeds. These are all illustrations of how we deal with being new creations. New creations in Christ. We have a new heart that desires to do the law. This is radically different from any what we had before we were in Christ and what the world around us has. But we are still totally depraved. Not as bad as we could be, but every part of us is still sinful. All right, so this is living in the already not yet. Is everyone familiar with that term? The already not yet. We already have the reality of salvation in Christ, but we don't yet have the fullness of it until He returns. So this is where we live. It's the in-between time. It's walking through the wilderness, if you will. So that requires growing in grace and killing sin. All right. Any questions on what we're doing and where we're going? Boys. Vivification, or
is the Holy Spirit involved in both, or is that our part, the mortification, and the Holy Spirit is
the Holy Spirit is involved in both, vitally necessary for both. We can't do either one without the Holy Spirit working in us, which is the wonderful thing about that is we have the Holy Spirit who is at work in us. So we early on we talked about the Holy Spirit as coming to a hovel and renovating it, turning it into a fit palace for the king in his worship, a temple. So another aspect, one of the aspects of that is progressive sanctification, where we are at work with him in that, and break that down in two more places, mortification, vivification, he's at work in that as well. All of it together is part of that work of renovation that the Holy Spirit does. Right. We can do nothing without the Holy Spirit. And remember John 15. Without me, you can do nothing. Abide in me. So all this work of sanctification, if you've picked up a copy of John Owen and Mortification, the whole first part of this book, how many chapters is this? 14? He spends 13 chapters preparing you for the work of mortification, right? And chapter 14 is how to do it. And you do it by Christ and by the Holy Spirit. It's impossible on your own. Okay, good question. Joby, go ahead.
So, I heard you state that sin is no longer a force.
No, sin is not a force. Don't think of sin that way at all.
I'm going to give you a passage and I'm like, flesh this out. Because I'm reading something.
Okay. Well, where is this from, first of all? Okay.
I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do.
Uh-huh.
If I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, which means something outside of me is doing it.
No, not necessarily. Just read the passage.
Sin lives in me, so I discovered this principle. When I do what is good, evil is with me. For in my inner self, I joyfully agree with God's law, but I see a different law in my parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body.
That's fine. Yeah, so don't think of that as a force. That's not something outside of you. That's not something foreign to yourself that's at work within you. That what Paul is talking about there is remaining sin. It's those evil desires that are still part of us that won't be fully removed until we die or Christ returns.
When he uses the term law.
Yeah.
For the outside forces, or the sin, the law of the heart.
What does law do when you hear it? When you walk down the street and you see the sign that says, do not throw rocks at the glass window. You're looking for... There's probably a pile of rocks right there, right? If the glass hasn't already been broken. Right? So typically what we do is we go back to our first level of action, which is being like Adam. We think that we can do it, and we think that we'll get a reward for it. And so the law comes, and it's like this irritant. It causes that sin to well up. All right, there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with our heart. And that's not fully removed when we're saved. God doesn't come to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, effectually call us and give us a new heart and take all the sin away. And then there's an outside force on us as we walk through the Christian life that's making us sin. No, there is an aspect of our nature that's still fallen, still depraved. And so as we go through the Christian life, the Holy Spirit is at work revealing to us, you didn't see this sin before, let me show it to you. And He shows it to us with the law. Is there something wrong with the... Okay. So it's like what that illustration of the onion. Right? He pulls back a layer. We deal with that sin. Okay? And here's the next layer. We pull back that layer. We deal with that sin. And we see another one. That's the Christian life. So even when you've conquered one sin, the older term is lust, there's still more work to do. There's never a point at which we... And that's getting into paragraph two. There's never a point at which we arrive and say, I've finished the work of pursuing holiness and conquering my sin. Well, that's just our sinful nature that's still with us. Yeah. So our problem is that we tend to shift blame. and we say, the world is affecting me. Well, it does, but the world is not responsible. And we say, well, I just do this, whatever, this sin, or this is the particular... Well, no, it's my own heart. I am the lawbreaker. I am the covenant breaker. I am the sinner. And we have to... The reason I'm talking about force, we're getting a little bit off track here, is we tend to use that as an excuse. I'm not the one at fault. I'm not the one to blame. Okay. Yeah. Daniel. Okay. He elsewhere he calls it the old man. He calls it putting off the old nature, like you take off a coat. These are all... This is still me, and that's the point I'm trying to make. It's still me, and Paul's not saying that this is a different entity or a different person or a split personality. He's saying this is the reality of the warfare that I'm engaged in. It's almost like there's another person inside me who hates God and wants to sin. Well, that's not another person. That's me. Yeah, he's making a point. This is Galatians, right? Yeah, it feels that way some days. But that's where we have to come back to what the Scriptures say about the reality of what's taken place in salvation. He has given me a new heart. I wouldn't be in this struggle at all if I didn't have a new heart. The unbelievers don't struggle. We have to come back to the reality of the righteousness of Christ that I have. I have a new heart. I have Christ's righteousness. I have the Holy Spirit working in me. So yeah, Monday morning, it doesn't feel like I'm on the right side of things. It feels like I'm still in the kingdom of darkness. No. I've got to come back and conform my thinking to the Word of God. I have been translated. So yeah, the focus from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The focus of the Christian life is often the dirty work of guerrilla warfare. of, you know, to use the illustration from Vietnam, you got to get the flashlight and the 45 and go in the tunnel and root it out and kill it. All right? But we wouldn't be doing that in the first place if we didn't have a new heart. Okay. Yep. All right. Okay, so our first point, we have to be killing sin. We have to be at work killing sin. Now, for a large part of this part of, excuse me, of this first point, I'm using Thomas Manton. How many of you have heard of Thomas Manton? Just Steve and I. There's a few of us. Okay. So Thomas Manton is a Puritan. Manton. Ah, there we go. Okay, so Thomas Manton was a clerk at the Westminster Assembly, where they put the confession together. He's also a Puritan preacher, and he served as a chaplain under Cromwell, to give you a little bit of perspective. All right, so he has a lot. He wrote a lot. He has a lot of good works. So I've used him a lot for this part of the lesson. There's also Mortification of Sin. I would recommend that you get the abridged version, because they update the language and they take out the repetition, which is helpful for us modern readers. They did. They put in exclamation points, but I don't know if they added extra periods. Yeah, they can't be really long, just like our confession. So this one's really helpful. We mentioned, now my brain's gone blank. What was the one I mentioned last Sunday? Yes. God's Way of Holiness. Jerry Bridges has a book on, is that one Pursuit of Holiness? Do you remember? Godliness, something like that. That one's helpful. So there's resources out there for you to dig deeper into this. And I would encourage you to use those. All right. So three aspects of this that I want to cover this morning on mortification. First of all, we have got to be conscious of the reality of the danger that we are in. All right. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. And hear the apostle's words. This is not just, hey, you people, pay attention, this is good for you. Beloved, he loves them. He wants what's best for them. He wants them to have what's good. I beg you. You're in this time of wandering. You're in this time of in-between. You're a sojourner. You're a pilgrim. What do you do on the way to heaven? Abstain. Get away from. Don't do those fleshly lusts, those sinful desires, those things that remain. That sin that's remaining in us, what is it doing? It's warring against our souls. Sin is not going to stop until we are dead. And it wants us dead. I know I said it's not a force. But it's almost like that. It wants us dead. It wars against what's good for our soul. Don't play with it. Don't trifle with it. It's at war against us. It's dangerous. Okay, let's see where I'm at next. Yeah, let's go ahead and turn to James. James is helpful for us because he explains what's going on in ourselves, especially as we're engaged in this warfare. James chapter 1, we'll start with verse 12, but I want to focus on verse 14 and 16 this morning. Blessed is the man, not just happy in this life, but this is a man who has the good things of heaven, the satisfaction that's not temporary. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, goes through that struggle. For when he has been approved, tested, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted. So this is what we're tempted to say when we're tempted. I am tempted by God. We tend to blame God. You put me in this place. You gave me this problem. You left me with this spouse, this heart, these kids, this job, whatever it is. We tend to blame God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. It's James' nice way of saying it's your fault, not God's. All right? We are without excuse, okay? But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. All right? So this is one way that we have problems with sin. We're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. Now notice what sin wants. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when sin has conceived, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. That outward eruption, if you will, of that sinful desire that still remains in us. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. This is why we bring in the warfare analogy. You've heard that phrase, kill or be killed, right? That's what Christian life living is. It's kill or be killed. There's no middle ground here. There aren't options. We don't get to play around with this or rest or stop. All right? This is the Christian life. This is why we call this the negative side of sanctification. Sin wants you dead. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Okay, and then he goes into the rest of this passage. So verse 14 and verse 16 then. Sin remains in us, and it has in particular two ways of affecting us. It deceives us, so there's this way in which we have this desire, and we have this opportunity, and what goes out the window? Reason, our conscience, we're no longer thinking about the Word of God, we're not thinking about our profession of faith, all the resolutions that we have made for the pursuit of holiness, they're gone, right? All of these fall apart and fail. Right? That's the first way that we get in trouble. The second way is it deceives us. It lies to us. Verse 16, these enticing promises. You'll feel better. You'll be happy. Just do this one sin. That's all you... No, sin wants you dead. It's not just the one thing. Sin wants the whole game, if you will. All right, so what do we do in face of this danger and this weakness on our part? Faith. We exercise faith. Faith comes back and is, this is how we begin, this is how we continue. Faith helps with both. Acts 15, when the Apostle Peter was before the council at Jerusalem, he's talking about the Gentiles, and this is how he described them. Their hearts were cleansed by faith. All right, so if we're set apart and the power of sin is broken, this is the same way that we continue in this warfare, by faith. All right, so illustration time. We have something that we have to do. God gives us a toolbox of things to use, if you will. Faith is reaching out and taking the tool and using it at that moment in time. Right? So faith is using the tools that God provides. We must be thinking, especially as we go into times when we know there will be an opportunity for sin, we must be thinking about Christ's suffering and His sacrifice. It took His suffering and His sacrifice to give us His Holy Spirit and to make us holy. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Remember how he starts out that letter. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, so we have God's love, in the sanctification of the Spirit, we have the Spirit working in us to make us holy, for obedience. This is why we've been saved. This is why we've been chosen. This is why Christ died for us. For obedience to Jesus Christ for sprinkling with His blood. It took the death of Christ to save us, and He saved us for holiness. Faith latches on to that. It grabs that tool as a reality in the war against sin. No, I'm not going to believe the lie. No, I'm not going to go after that thing I want again. Why? Because Christ died for me. It took His suffering on the cross to save me. And His suffering, His bloodshed, was done in order to make me holy. All right? Okay, faith is, again, to use another illustration. When I was in high school, I was working with a guy who did contracting. We had a lot of roofing work that summer that I worked with him. I stayed with him for one summer because we did roofing work. If you've ever been on a roof on a hot Texas day, it's brutal, difficult work. All right. Before I did that, anytime I had Gatorade, it was the most awful, disgusting thing I'd ever tasted. All right. But up on that roof, with the sweat pouring off of me, a bottle of Gatorade was the most refreshing thing in the entire world, to have that replenishment, if you will, of the things that were being lost in the work. All right? So faith goes to Christ and goes to Scripture by the Holy Spirit and it gives us that refreshment that we need in the war against sin. Okay. So faith brings us, it brings to us, or we lay hold of it by faith, the reality of God's warnings in Scriptures. This is the first way that we get this refreshment. These warnings in Scripture. Chapter 6 and verse 8 of Galatians. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Paul is not saying doubt your salvation. Paul is not saying wonder what's going to happen to you. Paul is saying, look, here are the natural consequences of these pursuits. If you sow to the flesh, if you pursue the things of the flesh, sinful desires that remain within us, you will reap what you've sown. You will get corruption. All right, to use the illustration from Owen. If you're fertilizing the weeds and not the flowers, what are you going to get? More weeds. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That's what we're looking toward. That's what we're headed for. That's why we're engaged in this work, because we're going to the reward of everlasting life. Okay. So faith lays hold of that tool of the warnings and threatenings in Scripture and takes that to heart. This is what my sin will get me, left unrestrained, left to myself. This is where I will end up, right? So it brings in that refreshing for the work of warfare against sin by laying hold of those threatenings. And then faith, the other tool that faith grabs, to continue to use that illustration, is the reality of God's promises in Scripture. The reality of God's promises in Scripture. Pulling this together to give us a little bit better context, Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 6, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now, pay attention, this is the day of salvation. The writer of Hebrews quotes from David, Psalm 73, I can't remember which one it is, not 73, it's a different one. Today, all right, today is the day of salvation. Therefore, having the promises of salvation, beloved, again, that same language from this other apostle, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of this flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, holding God in reverence, holding Him in awe, letting that be the frame of reference for our approach to how we live our lives. Cleansing away the sin that remains, perfecting holiness. Again, running to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, because of His death and resurrection, we engage in this work. So faith lays hold of the promises of Scripture, it lays hold of the threatenings, and it uses these tools in the warfare with sin. Faith then goes to work. All right? And this is where the Catholics got confused, because they said under justification, faith was working. No. This is sanctification. In sanctification, faith is the way we continue to work. It's the same faith at work. We work through love by faith. And what do we do? What is the work that we're called to? Hating sin. Loving Christ who died for me. Remember Romans chapter 5. Paul is in awe that while he was the enemy of God, Christ died for him. Christ died for him. Faith uses what Christ gives to fight against sin. So what has Christ given us in this fight against sin? The same thing that He gives us to grow in grace. The means of grace. The means of growth. We have got to be under the preaching of the Word. We've got to be thinking about our personal baptism. And what that means, and what it means for who we are, and what the reality that that sign points to. We've got to be thinking about how to go to war with our sin as we sit under the preaching of the Word, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, in times of prayer. We've got to be making use of those means, not just to grow, but also to pull up the weeds, to kill the sin, to put off the old man, to engage in this warfare. So these are the tools that God has given us. We use them by faith, and we have to be using them constantly in this warfare. Sin doesn't stop. while we're in this life. It continues throughout this whole life. Every waking moment, and the Puritans used to talk about even when you're asleep. All right? We are at war. But we have a Savior who has richly supplied us with all that we need. Another illustration. You're in a foxhole with your machine gun. All right? And the runner comes up with a new, fresh supply of ammo, and you sit there with an empty gun going, what am I going to do? All right? No. Take that fresh supply that Christ so graciously and lovingly gives you. Just to be a little bit, to use the illustration a little bit further, put that belt of ammo in the machine gun and go to work. Kill your sin. All right? That's the work that we're called to. All right. So sin is... Mortification is hating sin. That's how we started. We started with hating sin in our repentance. We turned away from our sin and we began to love God. Vivification is growing in that love for God. Mortification is growing in that hatred for sin. So this first part produces mortification. It now sees sin as detestable. It now sees sin as horrific. We now see sin as the enemy. Again, not an outside force, our own selves, but as our own enemy. All right. So to wrap up then this first point. What he commands then for the Christian life works to kill off our desire for things that cannot satisfy. What Christ commands us to do, worship, center the preaching of the word, be baptized, partake, come to the Lord's supper, pray without ceasing. These things that he commands for the Christian life, they not only work to help us grow in the life that he has given, they actually work to help us in this warfare with sin as we go to war with killing off things that can't satisfy. Right? God's not taking away something that's good for us and giving us something that's not good for us. He's telling us to put off the things that are not good for us and put on the things that are good for us. So we must trust him, even when we don't feel like it. And we must go to war against sin. The Spirit, I said this last time, the Spirit can't lose this war. The Spirit cannot lose this war. He doesn't quit. He doesn't give up. When you're tired, God doesn't run out of energy. He's still at work in you. Okay, any questions on this first point then? Janice, go ahead.
I may have gotten this incorrect, but I believe you said the struggle, we know we're Christians because we struggle with it.
Right.
However, the non-believer doesn't struggle.
Right.
Against their sin.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right.
Who fought, who really struggled against what I would call their sin. Maybe they
right.
wouldn't call it sin.
Sure.
But they put us Christians to shame in terms of their struggle and the lives that they lived. Of course, they didn't have Christ to help them, but they lived very, what looked like, holy lives.
Right. Yeah, so sometimes the unbeliever does put us to shame. Sometimes it's the Mormon and the Muslim who lives next door who's the best neighbor. The answer, you hinted at this in your question. Do I need to repeat the question? Janice is asking about, Daniel's saying yes. For the people at home, please repeat the question. Janice is asking about this idea of the believer struggles because the believer is alive. The unbeliever does not struggle because the unbeliever is dead. And how can that be when we look at our unbelieving neighbor and we often see them doing better in the warfare, the war against sin, than even ourselves? Does that get at your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
But to me, it looks like they are struggling.
Sure. And you got really close to the answer in your question because you said they don't have Christ. And that's really the heart of the issue. So the problem is that good, what we're seeing is the external, right? Even when we talk to them and if they're willing to open up and probe the inner recesses of their mind, if you will, of their heart and soul, we're still getting what they tell us. And what we're told in the scriptures is that the only works that are good, and struggling against sin is a good work, are things that are done by faith, things that are done for God's glory, and things that are done according to His law. And if it doesn't match up with those three things, it doesn't rise to the level of an actual good work in terms of what God requires in His law. So the problem is that they don't have Christ, they don't have a new heart, and their motivation is flawed. Why are they pursuing that good work? They're doing it for some sinful personal reason. They're not doing it to glorify the triune God. They're not doing it according to His law. And they're not doing it for His glory. So they can't struggle against sin. The best that they can do is take one sin and replace it with another sin. So often what you have is someone who looks better on the outside is someone who has taken the sin of whatever, drunkenness, gluttony, laziness, and they have replaced it with some other sin. Whether that's because I'm worshiping myself and I want to feel better about myself, or I want to look better for everyone around me, or some other ideal, they have simply taken one idol down and put another idol up on its place. So sanctification is actually radically different than any kind of the world's approach to self-help or externals or self-improvement or even Aristotle's virtues, right? Sanctification is you now have a new heart. You have new desires. You have a desire to glorify God. You have a motivation for that. It's radically different. Now, the funny thing is, and I think this is what you're getting at, is you can have a believer who's actually struggling with his sin, who looks way worse than the unbeliever who's not actually struggling with their sin. They've actually replaced it with another idol, another sin, who looks way better. But God sees the heart, and He knows what's actually going on. And what glorifies Him is not the unbeliever who's replaced one idol with another idol, but the believer who is hard at work pursuing holiness, no matter what that looks like or how good that looks at that point. Does that help?
For sure.
Okay.
And I guess we can bring that home to the church as well.
Mm-hmm.
As those who say they are believers.
Sure. It's going to, everyone in the, but isn't necessarily a believer?
Right.
Yeah, someone who's not a believer, who is a false convert, who has a false profession, who's in a church, is again going to be working very hard at looking like he's conforming to the expected requirements. But again, if there's no work in the heart, then that's fruitless, vain effort. Yeah.
Follow on that. I guess one way I think of it is the distinction between discipline and holiness. Like, you go to the gym, you'll find people that are more disciplined than you,
mm-hmm.
right? Far better shape than you're in.
Mm-hmm.
I think what you're getting at is why.
Yep.
And obviously, I can't look in their heart, can't say, oh, this person's doing it with bad reasons. But there's definitely people who are giving themselves to an idol of vanity.
Sure.
Right? And they are, it's much easier in a way, think about it, right, to be disciplined in your idolatry because that's what the heart wants.
Yep.
Right? For an unbeliever. So it shouldn't surprise us people who find vices that can be looked at as virtues,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
In society, and then we think, oh, they're somehow more successful at in the battle,
yep.
the struggle. Like they're not struggling.
Yeah.
They found a convenient sort of ally where it's not alcoholism. It's something that we revere in some way, but we misunderstand their motivations.
Yep. And there's a whole lot more we could go into that with that, but yeah. Okay. Any other questions on point one? So taking faith, the same faith by which he laid hold of Christ, and exercising that faith to take those things that God has given, especially the means of grace, and use them in the war with sin. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed that slide. So turning away from sin. All right. Point two. Don't stop. It's hard. You're gonna sin, all right? There's no way you're gonna go through this life and get to a point where you're not sinning anymore. Don't stop in this war against sin. Don't stop growing those graces and gifts and virtues. So we work at being holy by not giving up. We've been given a new reality. Not that reality shifts, but we've been given a new heart. We have been given the reality of the Holy Spirit at work within us. Right? We've been crucified with Christ, really and truly and spiritually. We have really and truly and spiritually been risen from the dead already. This is already ours. We already have that reality. We just simply don't have the fullness of it yet. Right? And so that's what paragraph 2 is getting at. This is an ongoing warfare throughout the Christian life until we get to heaven. Okay? So don't stop. Don't give up. Keep going. Let's go ahead and take a look at paragraph 2 here. Oh, I included the wrong paragraph. My apologies. If you want to take your copy of the confession in the baptism, I'm looking at the word baptism, in the hymnal. It's funny how the brain works when you're standing up here talking. Okay, chapter 13, sanctification, paragraph 2 here. This should still be page 677 in your copy of the hymnal, if you need to use that, or if you have your own personal copy. Paragraph 2. Let me leave it over here for us. Okay, paragraph 2. This sanctification, all right, so everything we already learned, bring all that together, dump it right here. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man. All right, so it's the contrasting opposite, if you will, of total depravity. This sanctification is throughout, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part. There's still parts of the house. No matter the work that you have done, to take the analogy of the gym, right? You may look like the spiritual bodybuilder, right? But there's still more work to do. You will always find something else to work on. And that's one of the things that we pray for, that the Holy Spirit would bring us conviction so we can see those sins and root them out. Because they're there whether we see them or not, right? So, still some remnants of corruption in every part. From this, whence, from which arises a continual and irreconcilable war. You see how it's mirroring what we've already gone through in mortification? The flesh lusting against the spirit. Remember that old meaning for lust? That over-the-top, overpowering desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So again, here flesh is that remaining sin. It's not as if we were Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. It's that remaining sin within us that Paul uses. And it's also not my mind versus my body. Okay? It's that remaining sin is how Paul uses that word. So that remaining sin is like it's at war with the Holy Spirit, but thank God the Holy Spirit is in us at war with that remaining sin. We're not in this alone. We have the Holy Spirit. Each of us individually who have trusted in Christ have the Spirit at work in us. Okay, so that's paragraph 2. Let's work through this. So sanctification reaches the whole man. In the fullness of his being, all that he is as a man is touched by this work of sanctification, both the material and the immaterial. Right? Now, we focus on the immaterial. We focus on the mind, we focus on the spirit, we focus on the soul. Right? We don't really see a lot, barely any, if any at all, of the material. But sanctification, remember, looks forward to glorification. There is coming a day when we will be given new bodies that won't have any more of this fallen nature left at all, and will be freed completely from sin in mind, body, and soul. Gone. That's what we're looking forward to. And that's when we go to work growing virtues and killing sin, that's by faith looking forward to that glory that's to come. That's saying, yeah, that's what I'm going to receive, so I'm going to go to work now. So this is not only in every part of our being, this is throughout our Christian experience. This starts with regeneration and it goes until death. It affects all of who we are, our temperaments, our desires, our perspective on the world around us, our thoughts, our words, our deeds. All of these throughout the Christian life are being shifted, altered, corrected, changed so that they line up with Scripture. So that they line up with what the Holy Spirit is producing in us. So that they line up with what Christ is and was on this earth. In this sense, it's comprehensive. It affects the way we think. It affects the way we feel. And it affects what we do in this life. All right. And so, as I said before, body and soul. Again, we focus on the soul in this life. But there is coming a day when the body will be renovated as well. All right. So it's all of us, all of who we are, right? And it's not finished in this life. It's ongoing. It's incomplete. It's not that it's a defective work. It is the work of the Holy Spirit and is a perfect work. But it's rather that the Holy Spirit doesn't finish this work in this life. He never brings us individually to a point where we're no longer sinning. So not yet perfect. Might be a better way of saying imperfect. I think everyone's heard of Pilgrim's Progress or read Pilgrim's Progress. There's also another book that John Bunyan wrote called Holy War. I don't know if how many of you have read that. That was a good book as well. He takes an analogy, and this time it's not a man on a journey. He uses as an analogy for the Christian experience a city, a fortified city. All right, and it starts out with this city in rebellion against its true king. And the king comes and conquers this city, all right? Makes it his own city. But after the king conquers the city and it becomes enthroned on the heart, enthroned in the heart, now the evil one comes with his army and goes to war against the city, all right? So this is the Christian life. Christ has come, he's conquered us, he's made us his own, he's made us his, the dwelling place of his Spirit. And now what happens? The Spirit says, that's a city of the one I hate, and he goes to war against us. All right? So we're like a city, if you will, under siege. But remember what sanctification is. Christ is still sitting on the throne of the heart. Right? So the streets are still dirty and yucky. All right? There's still all kinds of problems with every aspect of the city. But Christ is on the throne. And now the evil one comes and he's at war with us. Okay? But we will never be defeated. Okay, so it's this imperfect work. It's like we're under siege, and it's for the whole life, but Christ will win. So this is a city that resists the evil one. It no longer throws the gates open, if you will, and welcomes him in. It's a city in which Christ reigns, and so it goes to war with him. Another illustration would be someone who is sick with a fever. The fever breaks, but there's still this remaining weakness. And some of the disease left, all right? Again, another illustration of this aspect of sanctification. So it's imperfect in degree, might be another way. We're on the second point of but only partial. It's imperfect in degree. So it's not that there are parts of the new man that grows and there are parts that don't. It's the idea of growth from youth to maturity, right? We love children. They're wonderful, all right? But we don't want to see them locked into childhood. We want to see them grow and develop and become a functioning part of civilization, if you will, right? Doing their own thing, progressing in all the parts of interacting with the world around us that we do as adults. We want to see that growth to maturity, right? So sanctification is similar. It's growth from youth to maturity. There ought to be development and progress over the life of the Christian. You ought to see some definition, all right? Some growth in spiritual ability over the life of the Christian. That illustration of the acorn to the oak tree, right? The reality is there in the acorn, but the acorn is planted and it grows into a tree. So this is progress over the time of the life of the Christian. The illustration of the tree is so helpful because we get so quickly frustrated with where we're at in the moment. We have this inborn righteous dissatisfaction with our sanctification. And that's a good thing. We don't want to be satisfied with where we are. But it's this long-term growth. It's like a tree adding on a new ring every year. It's this growth over time. So we ought to be able to look back not over the last day, but sanctification is looking back over 5 years and 10 years and 30 years and 50 years and saying, yes, God is good. He has brought me through much. He has kept me safe. And His Holy Spirit has been at work in me. All right? That's what we're looking at in sanctification. So it's not perfectionism. There never comes a point at which the believer says, ah, yes, I've arrived. There's no more struggle with sin. If we're in perfectionism, the only way to hold to it consistently is to externalize sin, to say sin is something outside of me. It's something that I no longer do in externals. It's to lower the standard of the law. See, the law gets at the heart. It's not just our behavior. It's how are we thinking? What are the thoughts that we're tolerating? It's how do we feel about having to go to worship Sunday morning, right? How do we feel about that? The law penetrates to the deepest recesses of the heart. And to say that we have somehow arrived at perfection in this life is to say that that perfect righteous standard of the law is somehow lower than it actually is. When we hold on to perfectionism, we often fall into one of two extremes. We don't just stay there. We either fall into pride and self-righteousness on the one hand. Look at me, look at what I've accomplished. Or we fall into some kind of despair where we realize we can never meet that perfect standard and we despair of ever meeting it and we tend to give up. No. Sanctification is struggle. So if you're struggling with sin, that's a good thing. Keep struggling, right? You're supposed to be struggling. That means you're alive. Dead things don't struggle, right? So stay at it. Be encouraged. The Holy Spirit is working in you. All right. That's point two. Anything before we wrap up?
So, I have a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
So, in this part of sanctification, I know you said body and soul. It's so here used to include the mind. And I bring this up because in our current context, it seems like the struggle, one of the struggles we see is the mind.
Okay.
And so I'm asking about that context because, you know, especially in the United States, the struggle is how are we handling the struggle of losing the mind of our children and the way that they're being taught.
Okay.
And so I'm asking, where do we see that handled in the context of what we're talking about?
Sure. Now, it depends on who you're reading.
Okay.
And what. So Cheryl is asking, as we think about sanctification, we think about who we are as human beings. Where does the mind fall in this as we think about that progress over time? Does that get at your question? Okay. So it depends on who you're reading. There has been in older writings in the Reformed tradition, there's been this tendency to locate the mind as part of the soul and the body as separate. And I think where we've shifted now is more this, depending on who you talk to, is more this idea that the mind is actually part of our material being, that the soul is separate from that. But not divorced. Does that make sense? Okay. So you would have to work through it depending on what conclusions you've arrived at about where the mind sits. So I would personally tend to see sanctification as in the mind in the way it would be thoughts being conformed to the Word. It wouldn't be I'm getting smarter. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it says before that it says really and personally, and so I think that they would be looking at this as an all-encompassing thing.
Okay.
Does that help?
It does help.
Okay, so it would be mind, body, and soul. It would be all three. But again, with body, it's not I'm getting stronger. It's the body is dying, and that perfect sanctification is what we call glorification happens after Christ returns.
Okay.
So that the mind doesn't get smarter, the mind has its thoughts conformed to the Word. We have our thinking conformed to the Word. Okay, good question. Any other questions? Yeah, go ahead, boys.
It's kind of associated with this, but in some of the third world countries, you see the self-flagellation. Where is that? What's the mindset behind
it? Yeah, that would be akin to what we saw in Rome in the medieval ages and what Paul talks about, asceticism in Colossians. These are things done to the external with the hope of progressing in some kind of virtue. And remember what Paul says. These things don't actually help. They actually make things worse. And so where does he go in chapter 3? He goes to, you've been raised with Christ. So correct that thinking. Get refocused back on Christ's work. And remember that he's in heaven now, and that's where our thoughts are to be. Does that help?
Yeah, well, okay. I was just curious what your thoughts were. Did that originate within the church, or if that was that philosophy of physical, the flesh is bad?
I would say it did not originate in the church because we don't find it taught in the New Testament. However, it very quickly becomes part of the church in church history, in which there's this misunderstanding from the culture around them that if you hurt the body, you somehow help the soul. That the material is evil and the immaterial is good. That is an old, old idea. That was around long before Paul in the New Testament. Okay, good questions. Let's go ahead and wrap up. We're out of time. All right, so we've gone through sanctification, especially dealing with mortification, and we've looked at vivification. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll look at paragraph 3 and get a little more, a better understanding of vivification, and that work of growing in gifts and graces. So tomorrow, Monday morning, right, we're all going to try to do better, right? No! No! That was a trick question. The best has already been done for us. We can never do better than what Christ has done for us. We can never earn God's favor. We have already, those of us who have trusted in Christ, each one of us has already stood before the awful throne of God's judgment and heard, not guilty, forgiven. Welcome, my son. That's who we are. That's the reality that we have now, today, Monday morning. Now based on that reality, now based on that work of Christ, based on God's love for us, the law comes to us again, not as judge, not to condemn, but as our help and our guide and our restraint against sin. This is what you must do now that you are a believer. This is where you have failed. And this is what Christ has perfectly accomplished for you. So go back to the work. Go back to the work. So pursue this properly. Pursue this based on what we've already covered on justification and adoption and effectual calling and going all the way back to what Christ has done as our mediator. All right? Pursue sanctification. Pursue killing sin based on these things. And then I want to leave you with this. This is hard. It is difficult. And it is necessary. And it is unending in this life. But I want you to go from here rejoicing. I want you to leave from here rejoicing that the war is already won. The victory has already been accomplished. It's already been attained in Jesus Christ. We're in the thick of this guerrilla warfare right now, if I can put it that way. But we have the Spirit. We have the Spirit working in us. And we have a certain and sure hope. We know assuredly that we will receive spiritual bodies on the last day. That we will have no more sin, no more struggle with sin. And this is where Paul leaves us. Remember, he's been talking about the resurrection. He's been talking about these glorified spiritual bodies, not ethereal, but spiritual in uppercase S sense, that we will receive when Christ comes again. Well, having said all that, the reality of the resurrection, this is what he closes with. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, in this work of mortification, this work of killing sin, it's not in vain. Every ounce of effort that we put into this, it's not a fruitless endeavor. It's not in vain in the Lord. It's for His glory. It's for our good. He loves us. He's done everything that we need. He continues to work with us in all that we need. And He gives us life now and life in the world to come. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before You, and first of all, Father, we give You thanks. We give You thanks that You have not left us in our sin, that You have shown us the wickedness and the evil of it. You have called us to faith in Christ. You have given us new hearts. Father, You have made us new creatures in Jesus Christ. And even now, again, You have not left us alone. You have not left us orphans, but Christ has risen. The Spirit has come. We have all that we need in this warfare against our sin. Father, please help us. Grant the Spirit's work in our hearts. May we be encouraged in this work of growing in grace and killing sin. Father, we thank You for our Savior. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You for Jesus Christ, for His perfect rule and reign. We thank You, Father, that He is our sanctification, and that one day we shall see Him and be made like Him. In His name we pray. Amen.